Chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 6 to 9, but I want to read verses 3 through 9 so that we have the context fresh in our minds. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's bow together. O Lord, you are our Lord. You are the God of our salvation. We look unto you, the only source of life, and our help comes from your hand. We pray that in this hour you would meet with us, that you would feed us from your word, strengthen our hearts and our souls, give us insight and understanding, give us open and receptive minds, give us open hearts to receive your truth, and then to act upon the truth that we see revealed in your word. Lord, by your Spirit, bless your people today and always through Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, focusing on verses 6 through 9. How do you respond to trials and crises, and the suffering that you experience in your life? Some people have an unrealistic expectation that life is supposed to be all sunshine and butterflies. And anything that disrupts that, anything that causes distress or suffering or pain or sorrow or grief is an abnormal interruption to what life is supposed to be. I say that's an unrealistic expectation because that expectation fails to take into account a very important truth of Scripture. It fails to take into account the reality and the impact that we are living in a fallen world. Genesis chapter 3, the entrance of sin into the world. Our 1689 confession, I believe, rightly says in chapter 6, paragraph 3, as Adam and Eve stood in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was reckoned by God's appointment to the account of all their posterity, that's all of us, all of their descendants, who also from birth derived from them a polluted nature. Conceived in sin, and by nature children subject to God's anger, the servants of sin and the subjects of death, all men are now given up to unspeakable miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus Christ sets them free. Do you see what the confession is recognizing there? Normal has changed. in the garden, sunshine and butterflies and enjoying fellowship with God was normal. It was the right expectation. But since Adam and Eve sinned and brought the effects of their sin unto all of us who are their descendants, normal has changed. Normal now looks different. It reflects a fallen world. And now spiritual and emotional clouds and fog and gloom and rain and violent storms are all part of what we should expect. We think it's abnormal when we have a distressing incident or a crisis. It is normal. It is part of what we should expect in this fallen world. So, how do you handle it? Some people cry and fall to pieces. Other people adopt a stoic attitude. I'm not going to show any emotion. No matter how much it hurts, I'm going to pretend it doesn't. Still others adopt a grin and bear it kind of thing, a false cheerfulness. And they put on a fake smile. There's a commercial right now that talks, kind of shows people going to the doctor's office with a plastic mask. And that's very true. Think about the conversations we have. You know, you're passing in the hallway or you see each other. How are you doing? What's the answer? The acceptable answer is fine. Fine. I'm doing fine. What's that really saying? Good? Okay, that's true. But basically, it's a way to answer the question without answering the question. And it's a socially polite kind of exchange. Often the person who's asking you, how are you doing, doesn't want to hear how you're really doing. They don't have the time. They don't have the opportunity. They don't have the means of helping you to deal with what you might be dealing with. And you don't want to necessarily share how you're really doing. Here's what's going on in my life. A, B, C, D. When you reach Z, you go to double A. Okay. We can't list all that stuff. And so we just dismiss it quickly, easily. We're doing fine. But Peter has a very different perspective. Peter speaks of joy and grief, not one followed by the other, but joy and grief in the same sentence at the same time. Look at it in verse 6. He says, in this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. J. Adams says, the theme of these remarkable verses is, be glad when you're sad. Peter, he says, does not want you to be glad that you are sad. My comment, as Christians, we are not masochists. We don't take pleasure in pain. We should not be seeking pain, asking for pain. Adam says there's no such teaching in the Scriptures. The miseries of sin are always acknowledged to be just that, misery. Sin's consequences are quite fully and realistically recognized. They are never minimized. What then does Peter mean? He's saying that the Christian's hope is so glorious that when he contrasts it with those sufferings that sadden him, he has reason for gladness in spite of the severity of the trials that he must endure. He goes on to say, and this is key, gladness can coexist side by side with sadness. That sounds like it's an inconsistency, doesn't it? Paradox. How can these two things coexist? But they can. Scripture says they can and they do, and experience bears witness to that truth. We both know it from Scripture, and we know it by experience. And Peter is not alone in that perspective. James writes in chapter 1 of his letter, verses 2 and 3, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." James isn't saying it is a joyful experience to suffer trials. James isn't saying it's fun, it's good, it's pleasant to go through trials. Well, the word translated consider in the NIV and other versions is rendered count. That's a term that comes from the accounting world. Reckon it. Treat it as pure joy. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. The trials are real. The trials are trials. They place you under stress. They place you under difficulty, pain, heaviness is one of the words that's used here in Peter's letter to describe grief. But that heaviness coexists with the joy. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, of his own experience of being discouraged. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." In a different words, Paul is saying, put things into context. We see a lot of difficulty in this world. We experience a lot of trouble. But all of those troubles, in the balance of eternity, are light and temporary. And we have something greater that gives us hope. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18 and 19, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, to find out how glorious it will be for us who are the people of God. The creation itself looks forward to that. And so in the midst of our present trials and difficulties and burdens, put it into context. And in the context of eternity, these trials and difficulties are not so bad. You can rejoice in the midst of trials and difficulties. And I want to give you three reasons this morning why you can rejoice. The first is this. You can rejoice in the midst of trials and difficulties because you know that you are secure in the power of God. You know that you are secure in the power of God. The first part of verse 6, where Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." The question is naturally raised, in what? And the antecedent to this is verses 4 and 5. And verses 4 and 5 say that he has given us, going back to actually to verse 3, he has given us new birth into a living hope, into an inheritance, verse 4, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is what we looked at the last time we were together. I wasn't here last Sunday. I haven't preached for a couple Sundays because of the writing project. But this is what we talked about last time, that our inheritance is secure in heaven. It won't spoil. It won't rust. It won't be corrupted. It won't fade. It won't perish. It won't go away. It will be there. It is in heaven where God is. It is protected by Him. It is secure. But then Peter makes the point that not only is our inheritance secure, we also are secure. We ourselves are kept by the power of God through faith until the coming of that salvation that is ready to be revealed. We are secure in the power of God. As I reflected on that truth this week, it struck me how encouraging that must have been for Peter to write. I'll put it in the context of Peter's own life and experience. Peter has often been characterized as the apostle who put his mouth in motion before his mind was in gear. Isn't that true? Peter was the natural spokesman for the group of apostles. And sometimes he spoke out of turn. Sometimes he spoke without thinking. Sometimes he spoke without clarity. There are, you know, probably a dozen occasions we could think of. The time that Jesus said it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and Peter told him, "Don't talk that way." I'm paraphrasing. But, I mean, who would dare to tell Jesus what he should say? Peter did. He meant well, but Peter did. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who was it that said, "Wow, this is cool, let's set up three tents"? Peter did. Other times, Peter spoke and gave, you know, good answers. Who do men say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great answer put forward. Then there was a night that Jesus gathered his apostles in the upper room in Jerusalem. And in the context of the Passover, which he transformed into the Lord's Supper of the New Covenant, Jesus told those at the table with him, one of you is going to betray me. That stunned them. And then he told them, that he was going to go away. And where he was going, they could not come. And somebody spoke up. Remember who it was? Yeah, you got a clue. It wasn't John. It's Peter. John 13, verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter's not content with that answer. Peter says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, this is in the context of the upper room. In the context of Jesus telling them, someone here is going to betray me. I'm going to go someplace. You can't go with me. He's talking to them about his death. That's going to be arrested later that night. Jesus knows all of this. Peter says, why can't I go? I will lay down my life for you. What does Peter intend by that statement? I love you. I am fully committed to you. You have my full loyalty. It was a courageous statement. I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, that is, before morning comes, you will disown me 3 times. When Jesus was arrested, Peter was the one who tried to defend him, drew his sword, and, well, Peter was a fisherman. He was better at catching fish than using a sword. And he cut off the ear of a servant. Jesus rebuked him. Put your sword away. But in the aftermath of that, what happened that night to Peter's courage? What happened to Peter's affirmation of loyalty? What happened to Peter saying, I will die for you. I will lay down my life for you. He was scared of a girl who identified him as an apostle, as one of Jesus' followers. He was scared of other people who detected his Galilean accent and concluded that he was a follower of Jesus. And 3 times that night, Peter said, I don't know him. You see, while Peter generally meant well, he bitterly learned that his self-confidence was misplaced. Before the night was over, Jesus' words were fulfilled. And Peter knew, when he wrote this letter, that if his salvation depended on his loyalty, on his courage, on his tenacity, Peter was doomed. We need to see the same thing. If we think our salvation is dependent on our holding on and how strong we can be, we're doomed. We can't do it. But Peter could rejoice. Because he is kept, he is guarded, he is kept safe by the power of God. And that's what he says when he writes this letter. And he says, in this you rejoice. Being confident in our eternal salvation, we can rejoice. At times, we may be so shaken that we feel like we're barely holding on. In fact, in the experiences of life and the disappointments and distresses and bitterness of some of our experiences, we may feel like we have let go and are free falling. But Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you see what he's saying? It's not dependent on us holding on to God. It's dependent, our salvation is dependent on God holding on to us. And we have a twofold promise. Jesus says, they're in my hand. Nobody can take them. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand. It's got two hands underneath us, as it were. Promise of the Father, the promise of the Son, the gift of the Spirit who keeps us and guards us and protects us. We are secure. We are secure. We may feel we're falling, but there's a strong hand underneath us holding us up. And so we can rejoice even when our temporal circumstances are overwhelmingly painful. It doesn't mean the pain isn't real. And it doesn't take away the pain to recognize that we are secure. The joy of recognizing our security in Christ does not cancel out the pain of whatever bitter experience we may be going through. But it makes it bearable. That's the point. It makes it bearable. Calvin says on this passage, it seems somewhat inconsistent when he says that the faithful who exult with joy are at the same time sorrowful. Joy and sorrow side by side. For these are contrary feelings, but the faithful know by experience that these things can exist together much better than can be expressed in words. However, to explain the matter in a few words, it may be put thus. The faithful are not logs of wood. He means by that, they're not unfeeling. Nor have they so divested themselves of human feelings as to be unaffected by sorrow, unafraid of danger, unhurt by poverty, and untouched by hard and unbearable persecutions. Hence, they experience sorrow because of evils, but it is so mitigated by faith that they never cease at the same time to rejoice. Thus, sorrow does not prevent their joy, but rather gives place to it. Again, though joy overcomes sorrow, yet it does not put an end to it, because it does not divest us of humanity. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The scripture says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus endured the cross. He suffered the cross. Did he suffer? Yes, he suffered. Yes, it was a painful suffering. It was a physical torment. It was an emotional torment. It was a spiritual torment as he was nailed to the tree and bore the sins of his people. The punishment due unto us. And yet, Hebrews says, it was for the joy set before him. It was the prospect of what he would accomplish by his death. It was the prospect of his exaltation. It was the prospect of what the redemption he would accomplish for his people that enabled him to endure even that great suffering. You know that you're secure in the power of God. Secondly, you can rejoice because you have a theology of suffering that rests on the sovereignty of God. You have a theology of suffering. You have a God-centered view of suffering that rests on the sovereignty of God. We just sang a hymn by Margaret Clarkson, number 75 in our hymnal. O Father, you are sovereign. In the third verse, Clarkson gives a title to our Lord, to the Father. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain. Do you remember singing that? Isn't that a striking phrase? The Lord of human pain. Do you know that many Christians would choke if they tried to sing those words? I don't mean choke out of gratitude, but they would choke on the words. Those words would be bitter. Those words would be unacceptable. The Lord of human pain. Many Christians think that they must protect God's reputation of being good by separating him from anything that causes pain in life. They try to simplify things. Everything good comes from God. Everything that's bad or painful or sorrowful comes from Satan. But I want you to listen to some scriptures. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7, the passage that was read as our call to worship this morning. The Lord declares, I am the Lord, and there is no other. He used that same phrase a verse or two earlier. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God. I'm it. I'm all there is. And then he goes on to say in verse 7 of Isaiah 45, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You hear what God's saying? I'm at the top of the pile. I am the sovereign one. I reign over all things, light and dark, good and bad. I bring prosperity and create, NIV says disaster, other versions say calamity. What are disasters? We think of destructive powers at work. It's in a hurricane or an earthquake or other large disasters. Calamities are painful experiences, disastrous, debilitating, destructive. God says, I am sovereign. I reign over all of it. Lamentations 3. We read part of it this morning, a few verses later. Jeremiah says, by the way, Lamentations, what is the book of Lamentations all about? It's a book written by Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah Volume 2, I suppose we could call it. But it's called Lamentations. What is Lamentations all about? Grieving. Jeremiah is grieving over the disaster, the calamities that befell his beloved city and country. The city of Jerusalem was taken, destroyed. The cream of the crop of the population were carried off, abducted, taken to other lands. And Jeremiah is weeping over all of this. He says later on that his eyes were fountains of tears, just continually flowing. There was no stopping the tears. Have you ever had grief like that? Some of you have. I know you have. Jeremiah didn't think he would ever stop. But notice what he says in the midst of his grieving. Lamentations 3:31. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. There was a reason why he brought this affliction upon Jerusalem. And it was a necessary affliction. affliction. It wasn't that God took pleasure in afflicting them. But the point I'm making is in verse 32. There are many people who would gravitate to the latter part of the verse. He will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. And miss the first part. Though he brings grief. God brings grief upon us. God brings grief into our lives. He is sovereign. Again, a little bit later in the same chapter, verses 37 and 38. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Calamities and good things both come from the same source, ultimately, from the hand of God. And how familiar is what Job said in Job chapter 1? When he got the news that his flocks had been taken and his family had been destroyed in a great storm that collapsed a house upon them. Everything is stripped away from him. And Job says those words that ring so true and that we hear often recited in song and at funerals. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord, what? The Lord giveth, or the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Or NIV, may the name of the Lord be praised. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. And he's writing in the context of death. The Lord gave. We count that as good. There are Christians who would say, God did that. The Lord took away. Well, that hurts us. That's painful. That didn't come from God. God didn't have anything to do with that cancer. God didn't have anything to do with that heart attack. God didn't have anything to do with that car accident. God didn't have anything to do with it. People want to protect him. But Job says, the Lord gave, the Lord took. Praise God. Praise God. If we miss it there, a little bit later in chapter 2, Satan has gone on to test Job. He's lost now not only his wealth and his children, now he's lost his health. And he's even lost the support of his wife. In Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job, it's so bad. You can't survive this. We can't survive this. Give up. Die. And he says to his wife, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? God gives us both. Shall we thank God for the good and not also accept from him trouble? And the comment is, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. To deny such clear statements of Scripture, to deny such clear statements of God's sovereignty, is not to protect his reputation. It diminishes his deity. It reduces the omnipotent to a helpless bystander who can only look on helplessly while we suffer. And that's not true. Severe trials leave us severely shaken. And severe trials often lead people to question God. After a great disaster, there will be a number of sermons of a similar title, or booklets or pamphlets or tracts. Where was God on September 11th? John Blanchard wrote a very good booklet by that title. Where was God during Hurricane Katrina? Where was God when dozens of people were tortured and murdered in a shopping mall in Kenya? Where was God when I needed him? Where was God when someone I love was sick or died? Where was he? Where was he? The answer is in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 says, "Now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." Isn't that what Peter's saying? We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I have redeemed you. Not I might redeem you. I have redeemed you. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Does God say that because he has bought us by the blood of the Lamb, because we belong to him, that we won't pass through waters, we won't go through deep waters, we won't have difficulties, we won't have trials, we won't have tribulations, we won't have suffering, we won't have pain, we won't have distress, we won't suffer calamity? Is that what he says? No. But when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. No one can snatch you from my hand. That's not in the text, but I'm importing that from John 10. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I'll bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And some of this is specific to Israel. But the general sense of what he's saying here is true for all of God's people. He says in verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Isn't that a tremendous passage of encouragement and hope? God is with us. Where was he on September 11th? Where was he during Hurricane Katrina? Where was he when you needed him because you had some great tragedy or crisis in your life? He was right there with you, sustaining you in the power of his hands, keeping you, guarding you unto the end. Although you can't see him or feel his presence, he'll be with you always to the end of the age. That's his promise in his word. Trust him. Trust his word. Finally, this morning, you can rejoice in the midst of trial and tribulation and suffering because you love him. And you know that he loves you. He loves you. Your trials are not endless. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. A little while may seem like a long while, a long time. But trials are, whatever they are, however intense they may be, however long they may extend, our earthly trials are temporary. Our salvation is eternal. Again, compare, contrast, put things in context. Afflictions may last a very long time, but even if they last a lifetime, even if you have a chronic injury or a chronic disease that you must face each and every day of your life, it's coming to an end. It will not go on forever. Many of you know of Johnny Erickson Tada. How many of you know of Johnny? Almost everybody. At the age of 17, Johnny Erickson dove into Chesapeake Bay and misgauged the depth. She struck the bottom, broke her neck, and became a quadriplegic. We actually went to the same church. She was a couple of years behind me. In fact, she's the same age as my wife. I moved out to California a couple of years before this accident happened, but I knew her before. She was not particularly spiritually minded young lady. She was attended church, her family attended church. But she will tell you, she was very much about, she's at the stage of life where it was all around, all about her. All about her. This accident was devastating, crushing, a destructive calamity in her life. She denied it. She fought it. She followed out anybody that told her anything. Went to faith healers and had different groups come and lay hands on her and all of this in the hope of being healed. But she had a friend who happened to be a student at Westminster Seminary, who spent time with her. Steve Estes was his name, spent time with her, patiently opened the scriptures with her, and taught her about the sovereignty of God. She sought the Lord for healing. She diligently, repetitively sought the Lord for healing, and he didn't. And these questions came up, where's God? If God is good, why doesn't he heal me? If God loves me, why doesn't he heal me? But she came to terms with what the scripture says about the sovereignty of God. She wrote her story in a book entitled Johnny. And then she wrote the rest of the story, or at least the next part of the story, in a book titled A Step Further. It's where she describes her friendship with Steve Estes and what she learned through him. And in A Step Further, Johnny wrote, I sometimes shudder to think where I would be today if I had not broken my neck. I couldn't see at first why God would possibly allow it. But I sure do now. He has gotten so much more glory through my paralysis than through my health. And believe me, you'll never know how rich that makes me feel. If God chooses to heal you in answer to your prayers, that's great. Thank him for it. But if he chooses not to, thank him anyway. You can be sure he has his reasons. I've told you the picture that we often see of a shepherd. The sheep are wrapped around his neck. He's carrying the sheep. what's often not understood about that picture, it looks like just a loving, wonderful relationship, you know, sheep and sunshine. But what's not often recognized is that the ancient shepherds, when they had a sheep that was prone to wander, prone to disregard the leadership of the shepherd would purposely break the sheep's leg so the sheep couldn't walk. He'd set it, splint it, then carry the sheep on his shoulders while the leg healed. That sounds like a cruel thing to do, doesn't it? But the effect of that was that the lamb developed a relationship, the sheep developed a relationship with the shepherd. The shepherd cared for the lamb, and the lamb appreciated the shepherd and learned to listen to his voice. If Johnny had not had this accident, what she's suggesting is that she would have gone on in the direction she was going in her life, self-centered, intent on the pleasures of the world. But God broke her neck, and God has carried her on his shoulders, and she loves the shepherd. She's come to know and love the shepherd. She says, you can be sure he has his reasons. God loves you. He has reasons for doing what he does. We may not always understand those reasons, but sometimes we can. Your trials are not without purpose. Sometimes the purpose is corrective. God is setting us straight. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 11. It's where we go to read about the Lord's Supper. We quote it every time, quote part of this chapter, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But in a few verses later than the portion we usually quote, Paul writes, therefore, 1 Corinthians 11:27-32, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Then he says this in verse 30. And we don't often think about this in connection with the Lord's Supper or in connection with God. But he says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. He's not saying you've dozed off in the service, like that young man Eutychus who fell out the window when Paul was preaching. He's saying you are weak physically, you are sick, and a number of you have died. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. You hear what he's saying? God uses things like physical affliction, diseases, even death, as instruments of correction and discipline in the lives of his people. That doesn't mean every time you catch a cold that it's punishment for some sin that you've done, or every time you have a calamity that it's related to something specifically that you've done. But bear in mind that God does use these things to cause us to reorder our priorities, to remember our frailty and our dependence upon him. It can be cleansing. Peter speaks of the refiner's fire in verse 7. These have come, all kinds of trials, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. What happens when the refiner puts gold in the fire. It removes the dross. It removes the defilement. And God sometimes puts us through trials, through persecutions, through difficulties, through crises, through painful experiences, in order to purge out things in our lives, in order to make us more holy, in order to make us more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus. And it's confirming. Peter says the purpose of these trials is not to beat you down, but these have come so that your faith, hyphen, the part in the hyphen is explanatory. Your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. To get the sense and the flow, you can take the material that's between the hyphens and read the sentence without it for a moment. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. That's the point. The purpose of trials and tribulations and difficulties and grievous and painful experiences is to show us that our faith is real. To confirm to us that we really are the people of God and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Trust him who loves you and holds you, remembering that you are receiving the goal of your faith, even your soul's eternal salvation. You are safe in Jesus Christ. You are secure in Jesus Christ. Whatever storms may blow, whatever difficulties and trials may beset you, you will not fall. He will keep you unto the end, into eternity and into glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We want to be faithful. We want to be loyal. We want to affirm with Peter that we would die for the glory of our Lord Jesus. But Lord, when push comes to shove, sometimes the pain is so great that we're weak. And we fail. Thank you that you do not give up on us. Thank you that you will never abandon us. Thank you that we are kept guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And that means that these trials and tribulations and all of these things that may frighten us or grieve us in life will never take us away from you. Glorify your Son. Through us and in us, we pray.